We are actually not in the syllabus. I'll use one of Brother Chef Cook's lot's favorite words, per se. We're not one of his favorite words, per se. We're not in the syllabus per se. I don't even know what that means. I'm going to have to find out what per se. Means the shrimp, but not quite ready, huh? Persimmon. But for the last few weeks, we've been dealing with the eternal principles of the Decalogue. The Decalogue is just the Ten Commandments. We've been looking at each and every commandment and the ethics that are contained in the Old Testament, in the Decalogue. Those ethics far surpass anything, any of their counterparts in the ancient world. So we took the time and looked at each and every one of the Ten Commandments and saw that certainly our call is our duties towards God are to be loyal to Him, to make no graven images unto Him, to not take His name in vain, and to honor and worship Him and keep the Sabbath, as the eternal principles reveal. That's our duties to God. The last of the commandments were our duties to each other, our duties to honor mother and father, our duties to our fellow man, not to injure, not to kill, not to commit adultery, not to steal, the ninth commandment, not to malign, not to slander, not to assassinate character, just like the eighth commandment is, you're not to steal what belongs to him, no possession. But the ninth commandment, you can also steal a person's good name and reputation by slander and gossip and so forth. And then the final commandment, the tenth commandment, which we looked at, I guess, the last time was, thou shalt not covet. And we looked at the Old Testament message, and we also looked at how it applies to us, each and every one of us. Barnett, in his introduction to Christian ethics, had this to say about the Ten Commandments. The Ten Commandments reflect the highest ethical standards of the early period of the Hebrews. Grounded in the covenant relation to the living God, these laws are eternal and not merely human ideals. They are comprehensive in that they contain the fundamental duties of man to God, neighbor, and himself. So, certainly, that's a fact. He goes on and says, without these universal and basic principles, no individual or society can rise to the moral level which God requires of humanity. So, the Old Testament demands, ethical demands, are kind of summed up in the Decalogue, in the Ten Commandments. However, this is what I want to deal with tonight before we move on in the syllabus. Old Testament ethics do have limitations. There are limitations in the ethics of the Old Testament, and I want to talk a little bit about what those limitations are. Of course, they would have to be limited because nothing can be perfectly complete and fulfilled without the Lord Jesus Christ, who comes and fulfills everything. In the New Testament, we have the fulfillment of all that we're supposed to do, obey, and observe. So, but the limitations are actually twofold. There are two great weaknesses in Old Testament ethics. I want to tell you what they are. Number one, there is a double standard of justice in Old Testament ethics. There is a double standard of justice. And what do I mean by that? Well, in Deuteronomy chapter 23, I'd like for you to turn there if you would. There's a double standard between the Hebrew and the foreigner, or the Hebrew and the Gentile, we would say. There's a double standard. Deuteronomy 23, now this has to do with usury. Usury is, today it's considered excessive interest rates. But in biblical times, it simply meant interest. Today, we consider a practice usurious, however you would pronounce it, if they leveled a whole lot of interest, you know, like the loan sharks do. But I want you to notice Deuteronomy 23, beginning in verse 19. Thou shalt not lend upon usury to thy brother. Now he's talking to the Jews about lending to fellow Jews. If you loan to another Jew, you can't charge him interest. Thou shalt not lend upon usury to thy brother, usury of money, usury of victuals, usury of anything that is lent upon usury. So if you loan to a fellow Jew, no interest. Unto a stranger, however. Now, a stranger is anybody that's not a Jew. So that's the Gentiles. Anybody that's not a Jew? Now, if you loan to a stranger, you may lend upon usury. But unto thy brother thou shalt not lend upon usury, that the Lord thy God may bless thee in all that thou settest thine hand to do in the land whither thou goest to possess it. So, go ahead.
Would that be part of them subduing the people round about?
Perhaps so, but it's just part of the Old Testament ethical system. There was absolutely nothing wrong with charging interest, as long as you didn't charge it to a Jew. So you understand that actually meant or actually created a system where the Jews, well, I mean, this was a religion of the Jews, but it gave them certain preferences. And as far as the stranger or the foreigner, well, he could still borrow. The Jews would loan him money. They just had to pay interest for it. And you see other things that maybe don't stand out quite as much, but in the Old Testament and in the ethical system of the Old Testament, even though women were treated much better under Judaism than they were treated in other societies or in the pagan cultures and so on, they still had, you would have to admit, an inferior status in the Old Testament economy. They still held to an inferior status. They got to worship with everybody else. I mean, of course, there was the court of the women, but they got to worship and participate in worship. A woman could own property. If her father died and there was no son, the woman could inherit the property and be the landowner and so on. But for the most part, women never did achieve the same standing or status that a man would have in the Old Testament economy. You do see some exceptional cases. There was Miriam, who was called the prophetess, and Deborah the prophetess. In fact, Deborah was both a prophetess and a judge in the Old Testament economy. But they were the exceptions rather than the rule. You just didn't see that happen very often. That's the only cases there are, really. There was also another... I'm sorry. Oh. The virtuous woman in Proverbs? Yeah. That's right. So women could do that. The virtuous woman in Proverbs 31. She sees a field and buys it. Yeah. Certainly in the Jewish system, women rose to a higher height of position than they did in any other in any other system. But they still had a subordinate role. Not quite on a level with the man. You know, in the New Testament, we have, Galatians 3 and verse 10, that in Christ there's not male or female, there's not Jew nor Greek, but all of us have equal standing before the Lord in Christ. Christianity brought ethics to its highest peak in history anywhere in the world. Because in Christ, a woman has the same access to God as a man. The very same salvation, the very same authority in Christ, which, but my point is there was some inequality even in the Old Testament ethical system. Another place where you see some inequality, it had to do with slavery in the Old Testament. Now we'll save the subject of slavery itself for we'll save that and study it by itself in part of our ethics studies. But what I'd like to point out here is that in Judaism, the slaves were treated much more humanely, whoever they were, because there were laws and rules and regulations regarding the slaves. The vast majority of slaves that the Jews had were foreigners. Either they bought them or they were slaves that were taken in war, which is what people did in those days. But, you know, Jews, you could give yourself over to slavery if you were in an impoverished state, if you were starving, or if you had great debts that you couldn't pay. You know, you actually had to work those debts off. You became another person's slave, your creditor's slave. So Jews became slaves as well. They could be slaves to a fellow Jew. However, consider the inequality in this sense. If you had a Jewish slave, you're a Jew and you have a Jewish slave. Now, of course, you have to treat him humanely and so on. But usually on the seventh year, the year of release, they could buy their freedom or earn their freedom. But certainly in the year of Jubilee, every single Jewish slave had to be released, no matter what the debt, no matter what they owed. No, they had to be released absolutely, unequivocally. Year of Jubilee, every Jewish slave goes free, but not the Gentile slaves. If you had foreign slaves, they were your slaves for life. Now, you could choose to free them, but they were slaves for life. So there was some, you know, there's some differences and some distinctions there. So we said that there were two great weaknesses in the Old Testament ethical system. One is that there was a certain inequality in the justice, in justice. The second weakness or limitation in Old Testament ethics is that it inherent in it is a tendency towards legalism. Unfortunately, I guess that's just unavoidable in a system of law, because invariably everything is judged by the custom, the ritual, the rite, and the motive for doing something, the motivation of the heart isn't really a major factor. It becomes something based more and more on what they do and not why they do it. The motive, the attitude of the heart, that seems to be absent. Now, you read the Old Testament prophets, and of course they address that. The prophets address it. In fact, perhaps I'll take a little time next week and talk a little bit about the ethics of the Old Testament prophets, because they certainly address the area of motives and attitude. They emphasize that. But in spite of what the prophets said, Israel degenerated into more and more legislation, more and more regulation, more and more restrictive commandments, more and more and more legalistic, confining, dictatorial rules, laws governing every aspect of human life and things, in fact, things that you can't even begin to imagine they cover. By the time of Christ, Jewish legislation had pretty much reached its highest state of development by the time Christ walked on the earth. What began as 613 commandments rapidly multiplied into more commandments than any one of us can begin to imagine or name or figure or count. Let me tell you what happened. You've got 613 commandments. Anytime that there's a commandment, they build up a system of rules about the commandment. Okay? We've got a commandment here. Let's take this commandment. Let's say, what does it mean? What does it not mean? Let's expound upon the commandment. How far do we take it? What's included in it? They build perimeters around it. Then they make comments on it. Oral traditions begin to develop about it. Different rabbis speak on it. The traditions multiply. Then you have to speak about those commandments, and they multiply. And you develop a gigantic oral system that became known as the Mishnah. The Mishnah were all the comments, oral traditions, and so forth of the rabbis on the commandments. This is what the rabbi said. And this oral tradition just added up for years and then centuries and centuries. There were comments on the Mishnah. So there's commentaries and interpretations on the Mishnah. These became known as the Gemara. So this is another gigantic body of literature. The Mishnah, I think, was finally codified and put into written order sometime around 3rd century A.D. The Gemara, now you combine the two, the Mishnah and the Gemara, and they call that the Talmud, the Jewish Talmud. This is the body of law governing the laws, the law governing the laws. And it just gets so unbelievably bogged down in minutia, all the tiny details. Yes, sir. This brother.
There's a modern equivalent of that, too. The Catholic Church is canon law. You have got to become a lawyer, not with regular law, but with that. And there's, I don't know, dozens and dozens and dozens of volumes. It's just pretty much the same thing.
I think you're right. Absolutely. Then, you know, what happens, whenever you have a law, and then you've got the laws about the laws governing the law, restricting the law, explaining the law, expanding the law, then you've got to have another law that, well, you've got these laws, well, which law takes preference over the other law in case you have to disobey one of the laws? Or by the time of Christ, these laws were so innumerable, they were just mountainous laws, oral laws, written laws, traditions, that it became almost too burdensome to bear. The rabbis wrote and commented extensively on all of these things. Consider this. Deuteronomy 24. There's the law concerning divorce. Deuteronomy 24:1. When a man's taken a wife and married her, and it come to pass that she find no favor in his eyes because he has found some uncleanness in her, then let him give her a bill of divorcement and give it her in her hand and send her out of his house. All right, there's the law concerning divorce in the Old Testament. Now, we know Jesus talked about that later, but this is the Old Testament ethics. This is what Moses taught him. If he finds some uncleanness in her. Okay, now here's what the rabbis do. They scrutinize every single word, and expand on every word. All right, the more conservative of the rabbis declared that this uncleanness actually has to do with moral impurity. And it means if a man's wife commits adultery, if she is unfaithful to him, he has the right to divorce her. That's it. Which makes sense. However, the less conservative rabbis also commented on it and said, well, this doesn't necessarily mean moral impurity. It could just mean that she makes him unhappy because she finds no favor in his eyes. She finds no favor. Maybe she just makes him unhappy. And he actually went so far as to say if she burns his food, That could be a grounds for divorce. Yeah, maybe she didn't take care of the house, you know. She burned the food. Then there was another rabbi, Rabbi Akiba. He said a man can divorce his wife if he finds one that's prettier than her. And he just decides he wants to divorce her. Let's pass that on to
Brother Rusty. If she burns his food, isn't that an act of worship? It's a burnt offering.
A burnt offering.
Not unless he enjoys eating burnt food.
Yeah, you're right. So it's what they... Oh, I'm sorry, Bob. Let's get the mic to Bob. Here, Bob.
No, this is silly, man.
Well, we wouldn't expect anything less, Bob.
You know who rewrote all that stuff about burning food, huh? Paul Prudhomme. He changed the whole thing.
Like a redfish.
Well, also, I'm sorry. Let's give the mic to Ms. Kahn.
No, in the footnotes that I have, it says the term uncleanness probably refers to disgraceful or immoral conduct that is less serious than adultery. It cannot refer to adultery because the penalty for adultery at that time was death, not divorce.
Well, there's definitely validity to that, definite validity. But the fact of the matter is there were very few people who ever... In the Bible, very few that we ever see. In fact, I don't know if we see anybody that got stoned to death for adultery. But that is true. That's absolutely true. The other law that I was going to mention had to do with the Sabbath law. The way the Jews multiply the laws and add to it and so forth. Remember, the Sabbath was to be remembered. It was to be kept holy. No work was to be done on the Sabbath day. So what do the rabbis do with this law? Well, you have a law, okay, you're not supposed to work on the Sabbath. They said, what does work mean? So they begin to comment on what is work, what is not work. They define it. They expand upon it. The next rabbi expands further. And this goes on through the centuries until you have a system of codified laws regarding the Sabbath that are absolutely mind-boggling. In the Mishnah, you can actually go online and read the Mishnah, by the way. Go online, just look it up. There are, I forget how many altogether, but just the Mishnah law regarding the Sabbath was like 20-something chapters, just the law regarding the Sabbath. It goes so far as to dictate what constitutes work, and this is how ridiculous it gets. Suppose somebody's begging outside your door. They want something to eat. Well, you can feed them if you hold your hand and hold the food out and let them take it from your hand. If you hold your hand this way and place it in their hand, that's work. If they reach into your house and take it from your hand, it's work, unless you hold your hand out. Listen, I copied this. I want you to listen to this. This is right from the Mishnah, Mishnah 1, regarding the what they call the transfer of movable things over the dividing line of adjoining premises based on biblical statutes. The two acts are, however, increased to four on the inside and to a like amount on the outside of the premises by the addition of rabbinical statutes. How so? A mendicant stands outside of the master of a house inside. The mendicant passes his hand into the house through a window or door and puts something into the hand of the master, or he takes something out of the master's hand and draws it back toward him. In such a case, the mendicant is guilty of transfer and the master of the house is free. If the master of the house passes his hand outside and puts a thing into the hand of the mendicant, or takes something out of the mendicant's hand and brings it into the house, the master of the house is culpable and the mendicant is free. If the mendicant extends his hand into the house and the master takes something out of it or puts something in it which is drawn to the inside by the mendicant, they are both free. If the master of the house extends his hand outside and the mendicant takes something out of it or puts something into it which is drawn to the inside by the mendicant, they are both free. Now, I hope you got that. That's just one. Again, the idea is if you hold your hand out and they take it from your hand, you okay. If, however, you hold your hand out and put it into there, you are guilty of breaking the Sabbath. Let's... I'm sorry. What's that?
These are the days before referees and instant replay.
I mean, everything, even the giving of alms, I mean, is so regulated, and this is how absurd some of it gets. I want you to listen to this also. This is from an ethics textbook. I think this is also Bennett. It says, an exhaustive definition of work forbidden on the Sabbath was drawn up, classifying 39 types of prohibited labor. Okay, if you're not supposed to work on the Sabbath, here's 39 ways you're not supposed to work on the Sabbath. And then they list them. Sowing, plowing, reaping, binding sheaves, threshing, winnowing, cleansing crops, grinding, sifting, kneading, baking, shearing wool, washing, beating, dyeing, spinning, warping, making two cords, weaving two threads, separating two threads, making a knot, untying a knot, sewing two stitches, tearing to sew two stitches, catching a deer, killing, skinning, salting, preparing its skin, scraping off the hair, cutting it up, writing two letters, blotting out for the purpose of writing two letters, building, pulling down, beating smooth with a hammer, putting out a fire, lighting a fire, carrying from one tenement to another. Dyeing fabric. Numerous other types of labor would need to be prohibited if the Sabbath was really going to be kept entirely free from labor. It goes on and says, each one of these 39 kinds of work, in its turn, had to be explained by oral legislation. So you've got these 39 prohibitions, but each of them get explained, commented on, and interpreted. A woman tying a knot in her girdle was not considered guilty of laboring, but she violated the law by tying a similar knot for the purpose of carrying water jugs hung from the waist. And just it just goes on and on and on. One thing you can tie, another thing you can't tie. And it is an impossible task to keep up with these things. Pass the mic to Brother Dave.
If you want to mention the elevator buttons in Israel.
Yeah. Well, one of the interesting things we've mentioned before about Israel, in Jerusalem in particular, which is, of course, the capital of all Judaism, and this is where all the Orthodox Jews basically assemble in the greatest concentration, they consider pushing a button on the elevator on Sabbath to be a work. So the elevators are automatically programmed that on the Sabbath, you get in it, you don't have to push any buttons, it will automatically go to every floor and stop. So that you don't have to push a button, because that is work. Yeah. Let's pass the mic on to Miss Linda over here. You can eat, you just can't cook. Yes, ma'am.
Were these laws punishable? If they did these things, were they thrown into the jail?
Well, there was, by the time most of this was going on, of course it reached its peak at the time of Christ, but these were things that made you guilty or not guilty. I guess there were perhaps sacrifices prescribed, or You know, later on during the period of the synagogues where there was no temple to offer sacrifice, I guess they were prayers of repentance and so forth, I suppose, that people had to pray. Yes, sir. Let's pass the mic over to Brother Kent.
I'm not trying to be funny, but besides making tedious comments, what labor did the rabbis actually do themselves?
Well, they were the teachers. They were the instructors of righteous behavior, what we're supposed to do to live a righteous life. And do you see how tedious, how ridiculous, how absurd all of this became? Rules upon rules upon rules. Who can know them, let alone keep them? This is from Paul Ramsey's book, Basic Christian Ethics. Listen to what he says. There must be rules for the breaking of rules, rules for the keeping of rules, laws which say when a law is to be kept and when it may be broken, and indeed ought to be broken, in order to obey another more important regulation. If in the simplest case there are only two primary laws, a third immediately becomes necessary. A law stating which of the two comes first, in case conflict makes necessary breaking one. And that's a fact. Consider this. You're still in Deuteronomy?
Yeah.
All right, look with me in chapter 23. Let's look at a verse or two over here. Deuteronomy 23:21. When you vow a vow unto the Lord thy God, thou shalt not slack to pay it, for the Lord thy God will surely require it of thee, and it would be sin in thee. But if thou shalt forbear to vow, it shall be no sin. So if you don't make the vow, it's not a problem. But if you make the vow, you better pay it because it's a sin if you don't. So, right? There's a simple law. You make a vow, you pay your vows unto the Lord. All right. Here's what the law says. Pay your vows. But the law also says, Deuteronomy 20, honor your mother and father, which is the fifth commandment, and the first with a promise. The promise that it'll be well with you, you'll live long on the earth. Part of honoring your mother and father is providing for them and helping them in their old age. As they get elderly, maybe they can't work, don't have the income, you are supposed to look after them. You are supposed to help take care of them. You are supposed to help provide for them. That's part of honoring your mother and father, right? Okay, so now you have two laws. You've got, let's just consider these two. What if these two laws seem to come into conflict? Do you think it's possible they could actually come into conflict? Well, you've got two commandments. Who decides which of these two commandments takes precedence in case they do have a conflict? The answer is tradition. 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 In Mark chapter 7, here we have this exact situation develop, and Jesus addresses it. I want to read this in Mark 7, beginning in verse 9. He said unto them, Jesus is speaking to these scribes and Pharisees, full well, I'm in Mark 7, 9, full well you reject the commandment of God, that you may keep your own tradition. For Moses said, honor your father and your mother, and whoso curseth father or mother, let him die the death. But you say, if a man shall say to his father or mother, it is korban, that is, it's a gift, I've dedicated this to the Lord, I've made a vow, everything I own goes to God. That is to say, it's a gift. By whatsoever thou mightest be profited by me, he shall be free, and you suffer him no more to do aught for his father or mother, making the word of God of no effect through your tradition, which you've delivered, and many such like things you do. Well, we promised we'd give our stuff to God. And so we can't help our mother and father as much as we would like to. We can't help them because, well, we've made a vow. Well, the Lord wasn't too big on their tradition. And in all things, he always emphasized that it's always right to do right. It's always right to do right. You know, there's a lot of ways in which Jesus was something of a puzzle to these Jews. They didn't quite know what to make of him. They had a difficult time trying to figure the Lord out. He lived under the law. He kept the law. I mean, I don't think you would have ever caught the Lord eating a ham sandwich or crawfish, you know, because he was going to abide by the kosher requirements of the law. He did that. But at other times, he seemed to utterly disregard the law, as though it didn't apply to him, almost. So I know that he did confuse these Jews quite a bit. Look with me. You're in Mark 7. Look with me to chapter 3. I want to read a verse or two over here. Y'all try and run with me a little bit. I want to look at a couple of verses tonight. Mark 3. And we'll talk a little bit about something that happened here. Mark, what did I say? I'm in Mark 3. And I'm going to be in verse 1. We just read Mark chapter 7. So now we're in Mark chapter 3. So here he entered into the synagogue. Verse 1. There was there a man which had a withered hand. The idea of this withered hand, it's a hand that was drawn up or something had happened to him. Maybe the fella had a stroke. It left his hand paralyzed. But verse 2 says, they watched him, whether he would heal him on the Sabbath day, that they might accuse him. And he said to the man which had the withered hand, stand forth. And he said unto them, is it lawful to do good on the Sabbath days, or to do evil, to save life, or to kill? But they held their peace. And when he had looked round about on them with anger, being grieved for the hardness of their hearts, he said to the man, stretch forth your hand. And he stretched it out, and his hand was restored whole as the other. And the Pharisees went forth rejoicing. No. They went forth and straightway took counsel with the Herodians against him, how they might destroy him. Now, here's, again, the law of the Sabbath, okay? They've got all these regulations and rules regarding the Sabbath. Here's what they would say. If a person is dying, if they are literally dying, or if they are in extreme pain, you can take measures to alleviate that. And that would not be considered works. So if they're dying, I mean, at the verge of death, you can rescue them. Or if they're in excruciating pain, you can take some measure to try and alleviate their pain, and you would be free. You would not be violating the Sabbath rules and regulations. But in this instance, this man was not dying. He had a withered hand. And obviously, he had a withered hand for quite some time. Right? Had a withered hand. Apparently, he was not in any excruciating pain. So he would not qualify under the codes, regulations, restrictions, and parameters of the Sabbath law. He could be healed tomorrow. That would be fine. Come back, heal this man tomorrow. You have this power to heal. Heal him tomorrow, but don't violate the Sabbath. The Lord wasn't too impressed with all of their codes, rites, rituals, perimeters, definitions. He says, is it lawful to do good on the Sabbath days? Is it lawful? No, you can't do good. You can't do it unless according to the rabbis, he's dying or in excruciating pain. Jesus said, by his example here, it's always right to heal, to deliver, to alleviate human suffering. It's always right to meet the need. Yes, sir.
According to the earlier examples you gave, Jesus, in reading the scripture, the other guy stretched forth his hand. Jesus didn't say anything or do anything, so he stretched forth his hand, so I guess he didn't work.
Well, he healed him, and that's why they, I mean, you don't get healed just by holding your hand, but when Jesus said, hold your hand forth, you know, that healed him, and so... I definitely understand the point. Yes, sir.
Of course, they also said Jesus has a demon, so how could they say that he actually did anything because they didn't believe he had any power? So all he did was say something, and wait, that guy over there moved his hand. Jesus didn't actually do anything, according to them.
Well, we see what their response was. Their response was, you know what? This man has no regard for the Sabbath. Now, remember what the violation, what happens when you violate the Sabbath? What? Death. That's right. The code is death. So he has no regard for the Sabbath. He has to die. Now, this is what legalism does. And this is my whole point in this. You become so set and fixed on the rules, the law, strict adherence and obedience to walk in the exact perimeters that you fail to even recognize what's going on here. This is an act of God, an act of mercy, and you can't even rejoice and say, praise God, the Lord's healing and delivering this man. No, no, no. Not on the Sabbath. Not even God could violate the Sabbath, according to them. Yes, sir.
I had a different take on that, because when he entered, they were expecting him to heal. They believed that he could do that.
Oh, they were.
They knew that he could do it, but they were. It's almost like they were laying a trap for him.
That's right.
And
that's exactly right.
It's interesting that they believe, because Jesus asked a few people, you know, do you believe that I can do this? And, you know, just like I told somebody, the devils believed too, but they also believed that he was able to do it, but it didn't profit them.
That's right. The Lord had two great emotions in this passage. Anger, he was angry with these people, and grief, he was grieved with them. Yes, ma'am.
I have a testimony about the radio.
I don't think it's on.
I don't have the dates here with me, but I had visited a young man in his early 20s. At the hospital years ago, and when I went in, he didn't move his hand or anything, so I read the scripture on the withered hand, and when I walked out of the room, I realized I don't think he can move at all. I think he's paralyzed. So I apologized. I said, Lord, please forgive me. I should have read the scripture on the paralyzed man. So when I went to see him again, it was like, read the withered hand. So the second time, I read the withered hand thinking, good, God is going to really heal that withered hand today. Nothing happened. So I'm going to go forward now to the 15th visit. He was in there a little over 2 months. And believe it or not, I was a nervous wreck. But every time I go, I felt compelled to read the withered hand. In the meantime, I saw his right leg get healed, his left leg could move, his neck, the left arm. Okay, so we're going to get down to the 15th visit. I said, Michael, I feel so terrible. You are completely healed. You're going to rehab for everything, and that right hand is still withered. I picked it up. This was a Saturday. I picked it up off the bed and let it flop down like a rag. I said, I just feel so bad about this. He said, I don't feel bad. I'm healed everywhere else, you know. So Sunday, that was a Saturday. Sunday passed. Monday, I had a call. I had to go see someone in the room next to him. So I did. And as I was walking out of that room, the nurse was wheeling Michael back in the wheelchair to his room. And as soon as he saw me, he told the nurse, "Stop." He said, "Althea, come here. Give me your hand." I reached out with my right hand, and I mean, he squeezed it so hard with his right hand. I said, "Michael, what happened?" "Well, just like they said. Yesterday was Sunday, and I was in my room by myself. And I said, 'Lord, if what they say is really true, I'll give you my life.'" And he says, "The electricity went through me, and here it is." Now, he didn't get saved until the seventh visit. That's not a good record. But he did get saved.
Praise God.
I don't know if he was holding out, you know. But I went through a lot. Believe me, I felt so bad through these visits.
What a blessing.
Praise God, he healed him.
Amen. Amen. Look with me over to the Gospel of Luke. I want to look at a couple of verses over here. Luke chapter 13. My point is, again, that there are limitations to the Old Testament ethical system. One was its double standard of justice, and the other is its tendency towards legalism. And legalism is a deadly and insidious evil that always ends in death. In Luke 13, here's yet another account, beginning in verse 10. He was teaching in one of the synagogues on the Sabbath, and behold, there was a woman which had a spirit of infirmity, 18 years, and was bowed together, could in no wise lift up herself. And when Jesus saw her, he called her to him and said unto her, "Woman, thou art loosed from thine infirmity." And he laid his hands on her, and immediately she was made straight and glorified God. And the ruler of the synagogue answered or responded with indignation, because that Jesus had healed on the Sabbath day, and said unto the people, this is what the ruler of the synagogue said, "There are 6 days in which men ought to work. In them, therefore, come and be healed, and not on the Sabbath day." Remember, Sabbath rules, Sabbath regulation, if she's dying or he's dying, that's one thing. If they're bleeding to death, that's one thing. If they're in excruciating pain, that's one thing. But this woman had been bowed over, crippled up for 18 years. She wasn't dying. It wouldn't hurt if she went a few hours more until Sabbath was over. She wasn't in excruciating pain, obviously. So there's 6 days to work, 6 days to heal. You don't heal on the Sabbath like this. The Lord answered him and said, "You hypocrite, doth not each one of you on the Sabbath loose his ox or his ass from the stall and lead him away to watering?" This is what he says, "You hypocrite, you will untie your ox or your donkey. You'll untie it and you'll bring it to water to drink. But you think I should not untie this woman." Because remember, he says Satan had her bound. She was tied. She was bound by Satan. "You can untie your animal and bring it to water, but I'm not supposed to untie this woman and bring her to health and healing and wholeness." This is what he says. "This woman whom Satan had bound these 18 years, shouldn't she be loosed, untied on the Sabbath day?" And when he said these things, all of his adversaries were ashamed, and all the people rejoiced for all the glorious things that were done by him. Jesus rubbed against their grain because he taught it's always right to do good. It's always right to do good. The Jews had come under the conclusion that the most important thing was that you keep the ritual, keep the rules, obey the restrictions, obey the regulations. As long as you do that, everything is going to be all right. This is, in fact, the heart and essence of all legalism. If you keep the rules, just keep those seven sacraments, or you obey these specific rules, rituals, laws, and so forth, everything else is going to be all right.
It has nothing to do with the heart, the attitude, the motive. Y'all awake? It's just a matter of rote obedience. Just keep the rules. Don't ask questions. Legalism is a very deadly thing. Yes, sir. Go ahead.
I just wanted to comment on the appearance of the rulers of the synagogue. They act as if they see these miracles every single day, and then it's like, okay, you did, 1,000 of them, 6 days. You can wait until Monday. You know, when the scripture says this woman's been bound 18 years.
Right, 18 years. It's hard to imagine. Yes, brother.
And Jesus could have easily asked them, okay, how many people have you healed on the other 6 days a week for the last 18 years?
Yeah. There's another passage in the next chapter in Luke 14. I'd like you to look at this one as well. Chapter 14, it came to pass as he went to the house, I'm in verse 1, he went to the house of one of the chief Pharisees to eat bread on the Sabbath day. Now watch this. And they watched him. They watched him. They had their eyes on him. You know, they had all of their spies and everybody. They're going to see what he does because this was planned. They had him set up here. Behold, look. That's the idea. And look, there was a certain man before him which had the dropsy. It's a very interesting word. It's where we get our word. It's hudropikos. It's where we get the word hydra or water. And to look, to see. The idea is this fellow was bloated up with fluid. He was all swollen, dropsy. So either his extremities, his low extremities, were fully all swollen up, or maybe his abdomen. But this man had a serious issue. Today he would probably be diagnosed with congestive heart failure because, you know, that's what happens. You just fill up with fluid, you swell all up, and then you die. Well, here's this fellow who had the dropsy. And Jesus answering spake to the lawyers and Pharisees. Now imagine, they're sitting down, they're going to have dinner. And they made sure they placed this guy right by the Lord. So he said, is it lawful to heal on the Sabbath? And they held their peace. And he took him and healed him and let him go. And he answered them, saying, which of you shall have an ass or an ox fallen into a pit and will not straightway pull him out on the Sabbath day? And they could not answer him again to these things. Now, the law regarding animals, okay, on the Sabbath. Of course, you can water them and feed them. However, if your animal fell in a ditch, you couldn't pull it out unless it was dying, or it was badly injured. But if it was just stuck there and okay, you leave it till the Sabbath is over. But generally, if somebody's animal was in trouble, they were going to pull that animal out because animals were valuable. They were very valuable, so they were going to pull the animal out. If they fall down in the water, in the ditch or whatever, you pull the animal out. But here's a man who is all swollen up with water, because that's what the word is. It's actually our word hydra. That's where we get our word water. It's all swollen up. He's not worthy to be healed on the Sabbath. The animal's okay, but not the man, right? The point, again, is with legalism, the rules are the most important thing. The rite, the ritual, the rules, and not people. It's a deadly and insidious evil. And again, I point this out because this is part of the limitation of the Old Testament ethical system. There was a double standard of ethics concerning justice, and you have this situation where legalism just multiplies and multiplies. And multiplies. Yes, sir.
So these leaders were struggling with pride, believing in their heart that they knew what was right. And so I see a lesson here for all of us is that we need to guard our hearts and not become prideful.
You're absolutely right. In fact, one of the greatest dangers of legalism, one of the greatest dangers of all, is that it generates pride. Because you are unique in that you keep the law that others fail to keep. And any kind of legalism does breed that pride. You keep the law, you're better than they are. You're holier than they are, you're closer to God than they are, you're more wise than they are because you keep the observances, the rituals, the laws, and so on. And then from that pride comes exclusivism. Now you're part of an exclusive group that you and your group are, or whatever, you're all the only ones. And then from exclusivism comes isolation, and you have fallen into
people haven't changed, you know.
Right.
From time to time you hear people say that, you know, oh my goodness, today we're so much smarter than people were 2,000 years ago. I mean, look at the technology, you know, we can fly in outer space, we have computers and all. But yet, it's the same brain, you know, just different date. And same heart, but a different date. And so we need to be careful because,
you're right,
you know, if they made mistakes and they had the Torah and they had miracles, I mean, you know.
That's right.
And then they had the Lord with them.
That's right.
And they still stumbled. So, right, you know, we need to still be on guard.
Absolutely. Yes, sir.
I was going to say that more likely than not, when they were talking about, when they were talking to Christ, and even he called them hypocrites, they're intellectually dishonest because they didn't keep the law either. They can't. That's the whole point of the law. You can't.
It was absolutely impossible. It was impossible to keep the 613 commandments. But think how much more impossible it was to keep all the interpretations, additions, expansions of the 613, all of the Mishnah, and then from the Mishnah, the Gemara, and the totality of the Talmud. It was absolutely impossible. Nobody could do it. And Jesus rebuked them for this legislation that they held even above the needs of people themselves. I find Jesus did some really... Well, he didn't care a whit about their Sabbath, regulations. He was going to heal on the Sabbath. He even had his disciples, they picked grain. They ate grain on the Sabbath, which was a double violation. Because, you might remember that, they were walking through the field. He and his disciples, this is a Sabbath day. They're picking the ears of grain. This was wheat. And they would, Luke says, they would rub it in their hands and break the kernels loose from the grain, from the stalk, and then they would chew the corn stalks, I mean the grain. So this caused an uproar amongst the legalists because they said, y'all are working on the Sabbath. This is works. You're not supposed to do that. It was a double violation because they were eating with unwashed hands. That was a no-no also. You've got to go through... And this wasn't washing for cleanliness' sake. This was washing for the ritualistic washings that they had to perform. And then they were eating, you know, they were breaking the grain apart, eating it on the Sabbath day. And Jesus' response is this. He says, don't you remember when David and his men were fleeing from King Saul? And they came upon the tabernacle at Nob. They got there. They ate the showbread. They were hungry. They were famished. They were in danger, they were starving, they were exhausted, and Saul was hot on their trail. So they ate the showbread. Now, the rabbis excused it because of the extenuating circumstances. There was, the rabbis actually said, you know, there was no problem, it was not sin because of the circumstances, David and his men, exhausted, starving, life in danger. But Jesus and his disciples, they were not starving. Their life was not in danger. They were just hungry. So they ate. Yes, ma'am.
Was the law broken, not because they picked the corn, because it says you could pick your neighbor's corn, right? You just couldn't put a sickle to it?
Well...
Or was it because they were breaking it with the hands?
Yeah, this constituted some degree of work, of labor. And I'm sure they had a mountain of legislation regarding of what you can do and can't do as regarding the corn and so forth, but... The Lord and his disciples, they were just hungry, so they ate. It's not a problem. So there were times when it seemed like he utterly disregarded the strictest interpretation of the law, and human need surpassed those things. The lesson is, in it all, that there were weaknesses in the ethical system of the law. There were these inherent weaknesses. Of course, Christ came and completed and fulfilled them all. And we see in the New Testament the glorious liberty of principles of conduct, principles that we live by, but not this mindless minutia of legislation that just stifles, kills, and destroys the human spirit. And puts you in such bondage that nobody can do it. Nobody can live by it. I'll never forget this Jewish manager of the hotel where we were staying in Jerusalem. And I don't remember exactly what had happened, but we were waiting for this elevator that takes forever on the Sabbath, okay, because it stops on every single floor. And the manager of the hotel, he says, "My religion," he said, "it's the craziest religion in the world," he said. nobody can understand it. And he certainly had a point. Yes, brother. Go ahead, Robert, you got the mic.
I just want to make a quick comment. The present day analogy is the IRS tax code.
Who can understand it?
There was another funny thing that's not related to the Sabbath, but in the hotel in Jerusalem, you couldn't have coffee at breakfast if you had any kind of meat. Because if you had coffee, you might want cream in it. And there's a commandment that says you can't boil a kid in its mother's milk.
Right.
Well, that means, okay, the goat, you can't cook it in mom's milk. But it didn't say anything about having dairy products and something totally separated, but they just said we cannot have dairy products together with any kind of meat. You can't even have it in the same room because somebody might want it. So that was really carrying that to extremes, too.
Yep. Pass it over to Barrett.
I just want to put in Jerusalem at a 4-star hotel, they had 4 days a week they practiced segregated swimming, whereas 2 nights... women only and 2 nights men only. And the 2 nights of men swimming were all rabbis. So if you jump in the pool and they find out you're a Gentile, they converge on you and they want to know what you believe. And they're obsessed with a theology. And so that's what they call swimming with the rabbis.
I'm sorry.
Yeah. I just wanted to ask a question.
Yes.
In the Old Testament, didn't God provide manna on a Sabbath, on a Sunday?
Actually, they had enough manna the day before that it would last so that they didn't have to go gather on the Sabbath.
That's what I was wondering. Okay.
Yeah. But you know what the Lord said when they were picking the grain and they accused him of violating the Sabbath? He said, "The Son of Man is Lord of the Sabbath." He said, "The Sabbath was made for man. Man was not made for the Sabbath. The Sabbath was made to serve us. That is, we get a day of rest. We have a day to focus on what's eternal, a day for us to get away from all of the busyness and hubbub of making a living, and to remember our eternal God, our Creator, to focus on what's right, what's important, to give our bodies a rest. The Sabbath was for us. We were not made to be slaves of a day. That's what Jesus said. You were not made to be a slave of a day, but that day was to serve us. And that's the eternal principle. We saw that when we studied the that commandment, the fourth commandment, that the eternal principle is it's a day of rest, a day of worship. It's a day to let our spirits be refreshed, to be instructed in the way of God and the things of God. It's sort of our tithe of the week. You know, we give the Lord a day. Actually, every day belongs to the Lord, but 6 days a week, you know, if you have to make a living on one day, on this one day, let your body rest, let it be refreshed, and let your spirit be fed. Let's worship God and serve Him with all our hearts, mind, soul, and strength. It's not a sin to wash your car on a Sunday, by the way, or even cut your grass, but just don't do that instead of going to church. You know. Remember, it's for a church door. You're supposed to go through the church door. Yes, Brother Ken. We got a mic to you? Get a mic to him.
I had a kind of strange experience, but I'll share it. I was going to a church one time, and it was worship on Sunday, and I kept getting this vision in my head of a ham sandwich, and I thought that was the craziest thing. I mean, I just rebuked it. And I could almost taste it. I mean, it was.
I have those kind of visions when I fast. Pizza, pool boys.
But,
I'm sorry, brother. Go ahead.
But anyway, I just thought it was crazy. And then I went in to the front door, and there was a man who kind of a guest who showed up, and he was having this kind of discussion with the pastor. And it turned out he was a Seventh-day Adventist or something, and he was getting into this kind of discussion that you're not, you know, what you shouldn't eat, and that included
right.
Ham, right? And it just so happened that at that church, every once a month on Sunday, it was Missionary Sunday, and they'd have a collection or something, but they would have a meal after church just that time, and ladies would prepare it, and guess what you would have, but what they had that day was ham sandwiches, and it was one of the most delicious. I hadn't eaten one in a long time. It was one of the most delicious ones I had. But now we're just coming to that season, I guess, where there's certain religions that, like, they have holy days, and you got holy this and Good Friday and that.
Right.
I think you're not supposed to eat, you know. I'm not trying to, but it's just so easy to get tied up into traditions that just nullify the Word of God, and you just got to be careful, I guess.
Always. All right. Well, we'll deal with the New Testament ethics of Christ next week, as seen in particular in the Sermon on the Mount. I'm sorry, did you have a question or comment? Yes, ma'am, go ahead.
With the discussion concerning legalism, in sharing the reasons why not to celebrate certain holidays, which is the majority of them, it's been told to me, well, that's legalism. So the confusion there is legalism versus obedience to the Word, and where that line is drawn. So, you know, having had that come up in conversation, and to me, yes, there are things that were concerning those holidays that I enjoyed, traditions, things. But when I found out that they were not scripturally correct and pleasing to God, it wasn't a big thing to say, okay, then you don't do it because God said don't do it. But I've noticed, because of conversations with different ones, it's holding on to those things. That's the important thing. Not that it's productive in any necessary way, but it's just holding on to traditions that I guess they feel secure, they feel, you know, right, non-threatened because they hold on to those traditions.
Right. Yeah. Right. Right. Yeah, those are the, remember, the legalists are those who are bound to the traditions, not those who are free from them. Yeah, I may have something to say about that this coming Sunday. I was reading about one of the churches up north that was going to, you know, the Easter egg hunt is so passé now. That's just old. So now what they're doing is they hire helicopters to drop thousands and thousands of plastic Easter eggs in a field, and you want to hurry up and grab them and open them up because there are prizes you can redeem in there, plasma TVs and little Wii's and Well, I thought we'd all go up there this coming week. Maybe we can. Yeah. I mean, how absurd is it going to get? I don't know. And how, I was afraid to mention the name of the church in case nobody would be here Sunday. I was afraid. Amen. Well, Father, our prayer tonight is that you do cause us to grow and develop in our understanding of your word and your way. Lord, help us to see the perfection of all things that there is in Christ our Savior. Lord, our desire is that we learn to please you in all of our ways, with what we practice and what we say and what we think. And Lord, we pray that tonight in Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen.
Hallelujah.